Hey, our text this morning is Exodus chapter 6, so if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. I want to welcome you all this morning. Thanks for braving it out into the semi-cold, although it seems like a heat wave compared to what we've been experiencing lately. In California, when we've been out there, people out there complained because it gets down to 40 degrees at night and 60 during the day. And I just look at them and I say, I don't even feel sorry for you. they kind of laugh, kind of look sheepish. But I take a certain delight in telling them that it was 10 below zero in Wisconsin last night, and I just watched their reaction. This passage today that we're going to go through, we're just doing an ongoing study in Exodus. Exodus has been sometimes called the Book of Redemption. And you definitely see that pattern throughout the book as God redeems his people Israel. Of course, this is a broader theme in the scriptures because God has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And so it's not only an Old Testament concept, but it is a New Testament concept as well. Redemption, to be bought back. And oftentimes we see our need because of sin, and that God has purchased us to himself as his own possession. It's true of the Israelites. They were bought back. They were in slavery to the Egyptians, and God bought them back, redeemed them. Let's just pray, and then we'll just go through this. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons in the Old Testament teaching us of things to come. Thank you, Father, for the whole of the Scripture, which reveals to us this wonderful redemption plan for mankind, that you desire all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I just pray, Lord, that as we go through this, those of us who are believers would treasure our redemption, and that if there's one here or two here that do not know you as Savior, that you would open their heart to receive the gospel of good tidings. We just pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land, his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. I want to just read two verses prior to what I just read to give you a sense of what God was responding to. If you look at the last chapter, this is going to be the only review from our last message, but verse 22 of chapter 5, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people at all. Does that give you a little bit of an understanding what God is responding to? In this passage that I just read, we have great and fantastic promises that Moses conveyed to the people of Israel, God's people. But they, with the many prophecies and promises given, sadly God's people cannot hear God's message because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. More correctly, it says they did not heed God's message. And Moses was faithful to deliver the message, and the message entered their ear gate, but it was not regarded or received or even considered. I think as parents, we have seen this happen with our children. When they reach that point, when they're young, when they are overtired and overhungry, or some issue is going on, and they seem to reach a point where they can no longer be reassured. Have you entered that kind of twilight zone with your kids? They just don't. There's a certain point they're just overtired. Well, in this passage that we just read, God's word was 100% true. And the blessing of what would shortly come to pass was all true. But anguish of spirit and cruel bondage made them deaf to God's voice. As a loving God and as our Father is faithful, He did not rebuke them in this circumstance. And this was not the time for punishing His people. And I think that God's example here is a tremendous example to us as parents, is to know when not to punish. It's just sometimes it's not appropriate. When the children reached a certain point, and God's people were there, they were stressed to the max. They were in cruel bondage. The workload had been increased manifold times, and they just found it very difficult to focus on anything. God began to show Israel, though, how certain God's word is. And at this point, God's people had no idea how trustworthy and how certain God's word is. And so we see God's patience with the people here. We read seven distinct prophecies that are full of promise that are given here that God's people could not hear. Seven promises of greater value than all the gold and riches of this world. We also read of three distinct 400-year-old prophecies that God remembers and that were given long ago to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God does not forget His promises. God's word will not fail. Whoever hears and believes in God and His word will not be disappointed, the Scripture says. So in verse 1, we have God's first prophecy as to what Pharaoh will do, and it is a complete contradiction to what he was currently doing. God was going to turn this king's heart, and God can say with 100% accuracy what believers and unbelievers will think and what they will do. Verse 2, God introduces himself by a name unknown to God's people before. He introduces himself as the Lord, as Lord. Adonai, which means master. Pharaoh thought he was master. Israel at this point, I think, believed this deception. But God was about to show Moses and God's people that God's name of Lord was very significant. The name Lord teaches God's people that we are under new management. We have a new king, a new head. God, as Lord, has the authority now for the people of God. No earthly power and no power of Satan can overcome God's lordship. Verse 3, God has other significant names. Here God reminds Moses that he had revealed his name to the patriarchs, that being God Almighty, Yahweh. This name, as we shall see, was not at all diminished. However, now God was going to reveal a new aspect of himself. His people and his adversaries would understand this new name in a wonderful and a terrible way, depending upon what side faith and obedience they were on. Just hold your place here, if you would, and look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. It's a sober passage. I'm just going to read a few verses here. Chapter 10 and verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's name is a continuing, eternal name, and these revelations in God's Word are set forth as blessings and warnings to all men to hear. And with that, we'll just go back to Exodus 6, verse 4. Notice the covenant of God. It's made with the patriarchs and to their descendants, and it was already established. It was already set forth. God's word cannot be is accurate. It's not going to change. These promises were established. And as I mentioned, 400 years ago, before this time, God saw what would happen to his people. He saw Joseph's rise to power. He saw how Joseph would be forgotten by the Egyptians, and that another Pharaoh would rise to power who did not know Joseph or remember him. He saw the cruel bondage that would follow. He saw the rise of this Pharaoh. God saw it all, and he foretold it. And God, with all of his exact knowledge of future things, promised then and reaffirms now, here in verse 6, that he will redeem his people, and here in verse 4, that he will fulfill his promise that he first established with Abraham, which was given to them in the land of Canaan. God's promised land was not in Egypt, and God's inheritance for us is not in this world. So to receive the inheritance of God, God requires faith and a willingness to follow him. And I by way of application, are you and I willing to trust God and follow him out of the bondage of this world and into the glory of what he promises to all who trust and obey him? Verse 5. In verses 1 through 8, God makes 17 statements about himself using the personal pronoun I. I had deliberately highlighted it as I was reading. 17 statements. These 8 verses are just packed with statements about God. By the way, whenever you study the Word of God, one good thing to notice is, what can I learn in this passage about man, and what can I learn in this passage about God? If you want something about God, these 8 verses are incredible. In these 8 verses, 4 times God tells Moses, "I am the Lord." Is that important? If God says it once, it's important. Sometimes as parents, we tell our kids a repeated message because we want to emphasize it. And God was emphasizing to Israel, "I am the Lord. I am master of this situation." 18 personal references teach us about what God's lordship means. In verse 5, God the Lord remembers his covenant. He does not forget. He never forgets a promise, and as we observed earlier, there are 7 promises here in 8 verses. In verse 5, God hears Israel. Not only does God hear their cry, as we saw in Exodus 3, verse 9, but here we see that God hears their groaning. Groaning is not always heard, is it? Sometimes we just groan in spirit. Maybe nobody else hears, because it may be faint and unintelligible to many, but not to God. He hears the groanings of his people. And then in verse 6, there are 4 of these I statements of God. "I am the Lord, I will bring you out, I will rescue you, I will redeem you." Wow! We see the power and the certainty of what God will accomplish in these prophetic words. I'd like to have you just notice the contrast between Pharaoh's hand, which we read about in verse 1. Moses says, or God says to Moses, He with a strong hand, speaking of Pharaoh, he will drive them out of this land. But here in verse 6, he says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. So we see Pharaoh's hand, but we see God's outstretched arm. And if I can just make an application here, sometimes we see this world's hand and it can be very intimidating. It may seem very strong to us. But remember, the outstretched arm of the Lord is with us. Now, in this brief description here, between this contrast, what we see are two powers at work. We see these two powers are about ready to come together in combat. Sometimes this puts God's people right in the middle, between a battle between the powers of evil and the power of God, and it can overwhelm us. But look at the reassurances of God here. God would never forget his people in this conflict, and he puts his name on the line. As Lord, I will accomplish your redemption. If I don't rescue you, then I am not the Lord. But God puts his name on the line, and you see a powerful, powerful basis for trust here. And then in verse 7, God reveals more. He says, I will take you as my people. I will be your God. I am the Lord your God. Redemption is promised in verse 6. And in verse 7 we learn what that means. Redemption is followed by possession. If I can just make an illustration. If you buy a house, a day is set forth for possession. And you have a new relationship with the house. You now become the owner with all the privileges and responsibilities involved with ownership. Israel was to be purchased by God, and that would put them under the authority of God. But God goes further. Even though Israel would not or could not afford their redemption, God did it all and paid it all. Yet God allows himself to be bound to Israel, and God says, I will be your God. I am your God. In verse 8, we have further promises connected with Israel's promised redemption. He says, I will bring you into the promised land. I will give you the land to you as an inheritance. God's work in Egypt was not just to free the slaves. God had more, much more. God wanted to treat Israel as sons. And he promised an inheritance. Verse 9. We read Israel's response here. I'll just read it again. Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Notice in this passage that God's promises are sure despite Israel's inability to heed them. God's compassions do not fail, and God was patient and saw and records exactly why Israel had difficulty heeding God. God's promises look beyond this weakness in Israel, and God's promises do not fail, even when his people do fail and or respond as they ought. So, then we read in verse 10, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. When God was at work, the children of Israel could not see the evidence of it. To their natural senses, things were awful. And this is something for us to build our faith on when things are awful. Sometimes we go through awful times. God gives a message to Moses for Pharaoh. Here is the message. It is not merely a 3-day request to go and sacrifice. It is comprehensive. He says, let my people go out of your land. Moses is really struggling with this message. His logic is all out of sync with God's leading, and his observation of how things are going is not seeing things as God sees them. He says, Israel won't hear. How do you expect Pharaoh to hear? Then Moses goes right back to his self-focus and reminds God that he has uncircumcised lips, which is just a spiritual way of saying, I am not qualified to do your work. Do you know what God did with Moses this time? We read last time when Moses went into this whole thing that God got angry with Moses. But here in verse 13, he gave Moses, along with Aaron and Israel, a command. He just said, no, you're going to do it. He just gave him a command. Sometimes as parents we do this, don't we, with our kids. There reaches a point in this discussion, you go back and forth, and the parent finally says, you will do this. And that's essentially what God did with Moses. He gave him a command, an order. God is God, He is the Lord, and at a certain point God ends the discussion, particularly when it is not in faith, and God makes a command to take the Israelites out of Egypt, and that was it. Verse 14 and 15, actually, we're going to read this next passage, and for some of you, you might think this is boring, because it gets into some genealogies, but it is, believe me, it gets very interesting as you get into this. So I'll just read real quick. Verse 14, these are the heads of the fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel was Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, Shaul, and the sons of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershon were Libni, Shimi, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. The years of the life of Amram were 137. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Naphtali, and Zichri. The sons of Uziel were Mishael, Elisaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took for himself Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, as wife, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korathites. Eleazar, the son, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites according to their families. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their families. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? Looks dull a little bit here, maybe unenlightening, not so. Notice Reuben and Simeon's sons are listed, but not their grandsons. But Levi's sons and grandsons are detailed. Why the extra detail? Notice the age of Reuben and Simeon at death is not recorded. But with Levi and his son Kohath, the age at death is given. Why the difference? Verse 20 gives us a major clue. Amram, the father of Moses and Aaron, is highlighted. Amram married Jochebed. And we see that they were the parents of Moses and Aaron. From this genealogy, we learn that Moses and Aaron were of the tribe of Levi, from which the oldest, that would be Aaron, would be the first of the priestly line of the tribe of Levi, or as they are called, the Levitical priests. God is showing us detail on one branch of Jacob's lineage, and the branch is Levi, the third son of the patriarch who held the promises of God. Within the Levitical tribe, the Levi tribe, came the ministry of the Levites and the Levitical priesthood. Key names in the Levitical line are Gershon, Kohath, Merari. From these men came the various orders of the Levites. Notice Kohath is highlighted with more detail. His age at the death is given. From Kohath would come the priestly line within the Levite family. And then in verse 20, following 20, we see all the descendants of Levi after Aaron and from Aaron. All of these are the priestly descendants who we will see again in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Another side note. Levi lived to be 137 years. His son Kohath lived to be 133 years. His grandson, Amram, Aaron and Moses' father, lived to be 137 years. The total of these three men was 407 years. Aaron was 83 years at the time of the Exodus. And so you have altogether 490 years from Levi's birth in Jacob's household to the Exodus. Now, if Levi was 90 years old when Jacob's clan went to Egypt, which I'm suggesting he was, that works out to exactly 400 years. Jacob's descendants were in Egypt 400 years. The prophecy to Abraham was 400 years, just as God had said. And with this lifespan doubled, as we see these men were living twice as old as what they do today, there were only three generations in that 400 years. And with fewer generations, a much stronger oral tradition and a far better remembrance of their history and promises from God. This is a distinct contrast to the new Egyptian king who arose in Moses' time, who we read, knew not Joseph. Egypt's history was forgotten, but not so with God's people. And if there was any doubt, God reminded Moses of his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of this is summed up in Hebrews 11:22, when Joseph's name is recorded among the patriarchs who were justified by faith. Joseph, by faith, saw the Exodus and that God would perform and give orders, or that by faith he saw that God would bring them out. And so Joseph made orders concerning his bones, that they take his bones up with them when they go. This detail from hundreds of years before was not forgotten by the descendants of Joseph. And it was performed. And yet Pharaoh didn't even know who Joseph was. Isn't that something? All of these things serve to remind us how fickle the world's memory is, how quickly our work and our name is forgotten. But in God's kingdom, we will not be forgotten, nor will our bones be left to decay. No, we will be remembered, and our bones will also be taken up, won't they? 1 Corinthians 15. So, we look back to this great event as Joseph. We look back toward this great event, but Joseph looked forward to it and for the deliverance of God. And if we put our faith in the promise of God, we will not be forgotten. Verse 26 and 27 here. It's interesting the way God puts this in His Word. These are the same Aaron and Moses. You know, the Bible makes it very clear. This is the same Moses and Aaron that we saw in the narrative. And in other words, Moses and Aaron, found in the genealogy of Jacob, is the same Moses and Aaron that we read about in Exodus. God is showing us proof that Moses and Aaron were not fictional characters in a make-believe story. No, God shows us proof that these were true events in Israel's history. And then in verse 28 and 30, God summarizes and repeats what we already read in verses 11 through 13, where Moses objected to his role as God's mouthpiece. And again we see God gave Moses the command. However, there is one addition here that highlights something that God is emphasizing to Moses. Verse 29, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. This was the new name God revealed of his identity to Moses and to Moses at the burning bush. And again, we see it emphasized here throughout this book. And I'd just like to ask all of us this morning, do we recognize the Lordship of God in our lives? Is God our Lord? Is he our Master? Does he own all of our ways? And it's a favorite expression that I like. Remember, if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. It's just, God wants to own all of our ways, that he might bless us. I'm going to stop right here. I know we're 10 minutes early, but this next passage that I'm going to go into takes a little time to develop, and maybe it makes up for some of those times I've gone over time. So we're going to stop right here, but may the Lord bless the reading of his word. We pray. Our Father, we just thank you for your precious word and for the accuracy and completeness of it. Lord, I pray that we would not read these as idle tales, but that we would acknowledge in our hearts and our minds that this is the true Word of God. It is historically accurate, and Lord, the promises that we find are sure. Just as you fulfilled your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so Lord, you fulfill your promises to us. And I pray, Lord, that these teachings on lordship and redemption would be in our hearts, that we would regard you as Lord, and that we would regard your word as true, and not pick and choose, but to take all of it to heart. And I pray, Lord, that we would treasure as you treasure our redemption. And Lord, I just pray that you'd bless us this day, and we just pray that each one here would be blessed by your hand. We see your outstretched arm here, Lord, and sometimes we see and we fear even the hand of powers in this world. Sometimes, Lord, the conflict puts us right in the middle of it. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to just trust in you and recognize that you will win the battle. And so we just pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.